This is the small epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians who he had never seen. He's writing this letter while he's in prison in Rome. So, we begin at the first verse today. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 and then pray very quickly, briefly again. So, Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do come to your word, and we know that it is God-breathed. It's given from on high to men, frail men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we receive it today as your truth eternal. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. So speak to us, Lamb of God, shepherd your flock. Make your word food and nourishing and helpful. Make it life-giving and redemptive to those who are not in Jesus Christ today. Bring them in. Lord, have mercy. Blessed be your name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I gave an overview of this book, the short epistle, Colossians. And so today, we will begin our journey in it. We're not just going to talk about it, we're going to get in it. And so we begin at chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there might be a tendency to move past Paul's opening salutation in these first two verses and go right to the specific things that he begins to address. You might think, you know, Philip, Paul gives very similar openings. Let's just move on. Now hold on. It's easy to think that way. Hold on. Verses 1 and 2 are not just formalities, niceties. They're not just things that people write just to fill up paper, right? They're full of truth. They're not formalities at all. Most men waste words. That's a true statement. Most men do, but not the Apostle Paul. Not any of the men who wrote the Scriptures, obviously. Wasting of words, you know, you can't help but think of men that you love through the years that didn't waste words. Samuel Rutherford, he didn't waste words. Wow. Jonathan Edwards didn't waste words, time, or anything. And Bob Jennings, Tom, you still have any handwritten notes from Bob Jennings? I have a few. Bob Jennings could take 40 words and get more out of 40 words than Philip can get out of 400 or 4,000. Just because he walked with the Lord and he had a tremendous ability to communicate. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't have to communicate in his own strength. He had the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit led Paul in writing each word in this book and certainly all of his other writings. And so starting with the very first word, Paul, in the first sentence, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is moving in Paul. He's writing this by the power, the infusing grace and authority of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every word comes from God to these Colossians. All Scripture is what? Profitable. It's instructional that the man of God would be fully equipped. It's essentially what it says in other parts of the Scriptures. So these Colossians needed every word. And every Christian through the ages needs every word of the book of Colossians. So we don't just zoom past verses 1 and 2. They're full of wonderful truth. So it's great words for us today. Great truth for us today. And in a sense, the Bible is pulsating, isn't it? It's living, it's active. And so when we turn to Colossians 1 and we read verses 1 and verses 2 and we begin to launch into this, all of it has authority because it's given to us of God. So I just want to emphasize that as we come to the beginning part of it. Now you remember Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. And you will see that his format, his pattern of writing these letters, these epistles, is very similar, very consistent, right? Paul begins with an opening salutation. Then he moves to the issues that he has to address pertaining to those people, that church, those gatherings. Sometimes it's like in Romans, it's a lot of material. 1 Corinthians, a lot of material. Galatians, not as much. Colossians, much smaller. So he writes with an opening, and then he gets to the content of what he's addressing, and then he closes it out. His benediction. Oftentimes he's greeting, he's sending love, sending encouragement, sending words of instruction or comfort to the others that he knows. And that's his pattern. That's how Paul wrote. That's how he would put together, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, these letters. So Paul's opening salutations are loaded with doctrine. They're not just, like I said, just to kind of start things off. He begins from beginning to end with doctrine, with truth, with eternal truths from God that every Christian needs to be taught in. So you don't want to skip past a salutation and think that it doesn't have doctrine. It's instructional. It's helpful. It's pillar truths, as I like to call them. So Brother Paul is going to do just that in Colossians 1:1 and 1:2. In our overview, I want to reflect back. You probably remember, for those that were there. In our overview that I did a few weeks back, I said that the overarching theme of this letter is what? The centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 18. That's in that section that we call the Christology section, verses 15 and continues down. And you look in verse 18 at the very end of it, that in all things He, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. That is, beloved, the overarching theme of everything that Paul is writing here. That every truth ultimately goes back to that. The centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He rules over all things. He rules over all places. And He rules over all times. All authorities, all powers. We went through that. So we've got to go back and remember that. That's the central theme, and therefore the beginning of His letter to the end is connected to that reality. His supremacy, His preeminence. And certainly, certainly this is true of His church, His people, His bride, His gathered out people in the earth. All Christians are under that reality, the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things pertaining to His church. What a comfort that is. So in these first two verses, Paul is going to start with that glorious truth. Let me put it this way, in this phrase. He's going to deal with this reality, the grace of Jesus Christ in all Christians. Himself, the Colossian Christians, in the continuation of that. So the grace of Jesus Christ, that's why we sang that great hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And beloved, what I'd like to do today is we briefly look at verses 1 and 2. I want us to see three aspects of this truth, the grace of Jesus Christ in all Christians. If you've been a Christian for 30 days, you have the grace of God active in you. No doubt. 30 years, the grace of God. So I want us to see three aspects. The grace of Jesus Christ that made Paul an apostle. He didn't do it to himself. The grace of Jesus Christ made Paul an apostle. Second, the grace of Jesus Christ made the Colossians saints. And number three, the grace of Jesus Christ is a continuous theme, or it continues towards Colossian Christians and every Christian throughout the ages. God's grace is not just every now and then. Oh yeah, we got connection again. We got the laptop connected again. The grace of God doesn't get disconnected. It keeps going, and we'll get to that as I close out. So three aspects of the grace of Jesus Christ in all Christians. Children, listen to me today. There'll be such wonderful truths about Jesus Christ in every Christian throughout history. It's just a phenomenal truth that needs to overwhelm you and capture your heart today. First, the grace of Jesus Christ made Paul an apostle. Let's go back to the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This phrase or this term, apostle, Paul uses it often, doesn't he? So I said he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Paul refers to himself as an apostle in 9 of those 13 letters. He does in Romans. He does in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He does in Galatians. He does in Ephesians. He does in Colossians. He does in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he does in Titus. He refers to himself as an apostle. But why? Why is that significant? Do you think Paul was pulling rank, dropping titles? Hardly. That's not his intent at all. Ultimately, it's a word that he says, God did just something so big in me that I'm not my own. He set me apart. When he refers to himself as an apostle, he is establishing his commission and his authority comes from Jesus Christ. He does not speak or labor of his own strength or his own purpose, his own means. It's Christ in him, an apostle. You know, sometimes today you'll hear people throw the term apostle around like men can just kind of get into that role again. That doesn't work that way. The apostles were in the first century with the first men who were with Jesus Christ and were appointed by Him. They were set apart, eyewitnesses. They were His men. And the Apostle Paul uniquely was brought into that, wasn't he? This thing of an apostle and the office that is carried with it arguably is the biggest office in the history of the world since Jesus ascended. It's worth debating. I mean, pastorally through the ages, obviously men have been raised up, but the apostles, they were personally selected messengers of Jesus Christ with a mark on them of certain death that would come. Some in a short amount of time, some in a longer period of time. But an apostle was a set-apart one unto Jesus Christ, a personally commissioned one. And so when Paul refers to himself as an apostle, he's talking about the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ that arrested him, that apprehended him, essentially changed his course of life. You talk about a life change. Turn back to Acts 9 if you want to. I'll read it to us. Just a few verses. Acts chapter 9, children, the Apostle Paul was originally named by his parents Saul. That was his name before God saved him, before Jesus Christ changed him, made him a Christian. He was named Saul, and he thought he was doing God a favor by hunting Christians down and getting them arrested or even getting them killed. So Paul gets letters or he gets the appropriate paperwork and he is on his way to Damascus and he's going to shut down Christians. Pick it up, Acts 9, verse 3. And as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, this is Jesus Christ speaking, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, that is Paul, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. There it is, beloved. That's the calling. That's the apostleship right there. Personal, one-to-one with Jesus Christ, Christ from the heavens to him. Skip down and look what God or Christ tells Ananias through his praying. God speaks to him, and look what he says in verse 15 about the Apostle Paul. Because Paul was to go and present himself to Ananias. Verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, to Ananias, Go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I'll stop there. I thought it was significant to go back and be reminded Paul did not make a political move, did not make a religious advancement. He didn't file papers to be a big shot. He didn't decide to be an ambassador. Jesus Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus. Miraculous, divine, supernatural, in the will of God. He didn't plan it. So when Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, you talk about a truism. Every Christian can say that ultimately, meaning I was arrested by the grace of God. I was set on evil, and God came and rescued me. Jesus Christ had mercy on me. But Paul, in such a supernatural way, was set apart. So he was a chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentile world. You talk about when, remember, the prying that Tim Conway talked about, turning the world upside down? Paul was one of those men, right in the middle of things, to turn the world upside down. He sees Jesus Christ, and he's now set apart as a chosen vessel. And the rest of his days, he was turning the world upside down, as Tim talked about. And you know what? As a part of that, the gospel going out to all people, he was a steward of making sure where the gospel had taken root and where men and women had received it, that they were taught properly. So he's sowing the seed and he's following up on the churches. So his apostleship was huge. You don't really have the book of Acts if you don't have Paul. You don't have 13 letters if you don't have the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ used the Apostle Paul in magnificent ways, incomprehensible ways in the history of the world. I told y'all years ago when I was at Texas Tech doing a project there on campus that I went to the main administration building and they have names in the cast stone around these arches there at the building, and they were, you know, names through history. I can't remember, but there was one right there on one of the arches, Paul. And I turned to the guy with me and I said, at least you have to appreciate their respect for history to put his name up there. Paul, used of God, an apostle, a set apart one. So what did Paul's apostleship mean to the Colossians? They get this letter. They get this letter and they've never met him. You remember, Epaphras was the man that had impacted, that Paul's gospel labor had impacted Epaphras, and Epaphras had been the man that God used that the church in Colossae got started. They get the letter. I'd like to just flashback and see how they read it. How did they do it? Did Epaphras read it to them? And Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What did the Colossians receive in that? What do you think they felt? What are the ramifications of that? What are the ramifications for us? This is not a letter from some manufacturer of your car telling you some basic facts or things that you need to take care of. This is a letter from the living God, our Savior. Well, let me point out a few things it must have meant, had to have communicated to the Colossians. If Paul's an apostle, if he has the authority and the commissioning personally from Jesus Christ, it meant that Paul's teachings were to be received as though Christ Himself was speaking. Right? He didn't speak as the words of men. He spoke as the words of Jesus Christ. That's why he starts, I'm an apostle. I'm a bondservant. I'm under Him. I was set apart. His teachings were to be received as though Jesus Christ Himself was presently speaking to them. Beloved, his teachings were from above, Paul's. His truth was given of God. It was given of Christ. So it had all authority behind it, the authority behind it. You know, when you turn into Philemon or 2 Thessalonians, remember that. All of us ought to view Paul's 13 letters. Obviously, we want to view all of Scripture. When we look at Ezekiel, Ezekiel was moved by the Holy Spirit. It was God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But here in Paul's writings, the 13 letters that he wrote, we ought to receive them as the teachings of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's why we don't come to sections of Paul's writing and go, you know, I don't think Paul's right on this. What authority do we have to counter him? What authority does any heretic, false professor of religion have to debate the Apostle Paul? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. How can you debate him? It's Christ in him, on him, with him. So Paul's teachings were to be received as Christ Himself. Another thing, how should the Colossians view this? It meant that Paul had full authority to correct false teachers. Have you ever been in an argument or discussion with somebody and they want to wrangle a little bit, and you just go to one of the epistles and you just quote a passage, and they basically go, maybe you interpret that differently. I'm not sure that's the final authority. I'd rather ask about this. Oh, really? Paul's writing's not sufficient for you? Be careful. Be careful. The full authority is behind it, and therefore his teachings were to correct false teachings. If you want to put it this way, brothers, men, Paul gets the last word. Okay? Not Duke professors, SMU professors, TCU professors, radio hosts, or anybody else. Paul, as the servant, the apostle of Jesus Christ, has all authority to correct false teachings. Somebody comes to you with some fuzzy idea and they want to put it out there and they think it's pseudo-spiritual, let the Word of God speak. Let that have authority. And that's what Paul did. These Colossian Christians were being beguiled. They were being tricked. They were being told, you've got to add other things to your Christianity. And we talked about this in the overview, and we're going to get into it. But if Paul has full authority to correct false teachings, then when he speaks, we ought to listen. Hey, Colossian brothers and sisters, listen to what he says. Let no man beguile you in meat and drink. Respect of holy days, new moons. Don't go that way. Paul had the authority to correct it. Paul was correct in all he taught. If you want to put it this way, his doctrine was Christ's doctrine. He was his messenger. That's another thing. How about this? Paul's relevance and importance to the Colossian Christians meant that he was a representative shepherd to guide them in the ways of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Paul was pastoral. He's writing this letter in instructing, correcting, encouraging, guarding them, helping them pastorally. He's in prison. He writes a letter in his love for these Christians to shepherd them along. Beloved, think of that. When we read Colossians, think of Jesus Christ with us. He's shepherding us along. As we study it, as you read it, as He feeds you, He is shepherding you along. That's what Paul was. The Colossian Christians, I suspect, sat there as attentive as possible to hear what this letter had to say. Have you ever waited for a letter or received something like that that you just couldn't hardly wait to open it? You had to read. You wanted to hear. We're talking a dynamic time in the history of the church here. Paul's writing letters that are God-breathed. Brother Bob Jennings wrote notes to Tom or me or Mac or others. They were full of joy and full of God with him, but they weren't authoritative Scripture, right? But you receive them and you're strengthened by them. Therefore, the Colossian Christians were being shepherded by the Apostle Paul. And another thing, what did this letter mean, or what did Paul's apostleship mean to the Colossians? It meant that Paul, really hear me here, that Paul, as Christ's messenger, Paul was representing or demonstrating the great love of Jesus Christ for the souls of men. The epistles, have you ever thought about this way? Just step back. The 13 letters, the 13 writings of the Apostle Paul are manifest proof or demonstrations of the great love of Jesus Christ for the souls of the world. Are they not? Remember how he said it in 2 Corinthians? That they were ambassadors, or they were sent as to call men to be reconciled to God? We beseech you, be reconciled to God. Paul writing these letters is the continuation of the authority and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ towards men. It comes with who he is as the apostle, as the man that God set apart. The great love of Jesus Christ for the souls of men. We tend to read these letters and we see content and doctrine and we see arguments that are corrected and all, but we don't think about them as letters of love for the souls of men. They are. appreciated Alan talking about he that hears my word. A wise man hears the word of God. If there's anything in all this life, children, young people, brothers and sisters, that we want to have our ear attuned to, we want to have it attuned to God's word. We want to hear it. We want to love it. I was away the previous weekend for some time. I wasn't gone over the weekend, but right before the weekend, I had some time to myself to read and just be alone and be strengthened. And I went to have lunch one day by myself, and I've got my Whitfield biography, and I'm reading, and I'm just loving things. And I get up to go get a little bit of salad, and there's a guy back in the corner playing his guitar, and he gets two lines into it, and he's singing about Jesus Christ. And I'm at the salad bar, and I stop. And I thought, I'm going to go meet that guy. Well, it's because the love of Christ, and I think he was redeemed, the love of Jesus Christ for the souls of men is demonstrated in so infinite amount of ways, but in 13 letters that Paul wrote. It's Christ saving men, right? That He would save men, that He would nourish men, that He would protect men and guard men and get them on the right path and warn them from false teachers and heretics. It's just amazing when you hear men, supposed authorities, men in noteworthy colleges and theological schools, when they start debating and they start picking and choosing Scripture and throwing this out, and they act like they're an authority. Act like it's an authority. Like my brother and I would go up to the College of Business when we were boys, where my dad taught with all those accounting professors. We're just little boys. We just go up there and hang out at my dad's place. Who are we to walk in and tell very brilliant college professors what they know about economics and accounting and management? Can you imagine my brother and I walking into high-level accounting class and looking at my dad and said, Dad, I don't think you know what you're talking about. You ought to take those two pages of notes and throw them away. When men do that with God's Word, with the Apostle Paul, that's what they're doing. You don't do that. Jesus Christ gave teachings. Jesus Christ gives correction. And Jesus Christ shepherds us along and He loves us. So therefore, these Colossians had something very precious, and so do we. You get the point, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul as an apostle was no small thing. I hadn't maybe directly said it, but let me say it again. There are no apostles today. There have been no apostles since the Apostle Paul. That's a historic fact. It's a biblical fact. If we need to talk about it later, we can. Men do not create institutions to create apostles. Some men have very phenomenal gifts. You could read, as I've been doing, about Whitfield, and you'd be blown away. Here's a man in his 20s that the power of the Holy Spirit's on him. But he would have never, ever let you say, George Whitfield the apostle. He would have stopped you and said, do not talk that way. I was not an eyewitness. I wasn't with Christ Himself, and I wasn't commissioned like they were. So being an apostle is no small thing. His life and ministry was a continued ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of Jesus Christ making Paul an apostle. That's just one reality of that. Let me keep moving. Second, the grace of Jesus Christ made the Colossians saints. You prayed saints. Lee prayed saints. Jeff might have. I'm not sure who else used the word saints. Let's go back to the text. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. To the saints. Paul calls the Colossians saints. Paul, wouldn't you want to meet those people before you call them saints? Don't you need some first-hand ability to... Hey, Paul, what's the deal with the word saints? That's what he calls them. Saints. Can this be right? Are some of you sitting there thinking, I don't really like that title? Is somebody in this room? When I was a boy growing up, and I would hear the word saints, mostly through the Catholic mess, I used to think as a boy and then as a teenager, I don't like that word. But you know what? I shouldn't have disliked it because of Scripture. I should have disliked it because of the way people used it. Oh, it's a mockery, isn't it? Saints. Ha ha. They think they're saints. Oh, that person, they're a real saint. But let's just clear the air. Let's open the windows up. Let all that blow out. Saints. It's a biblical word. It's glorious. It has doctrine to it. It has reality to it. If Paul's an apostle and the Colossians are saints, wouldn't it be good for us to understand what that means? Yes, it'd be great. Saints, brothers and sisters, the biblical language in the New Testament for every Christian in every place is they are all saints. Nothing that they've done to earn it. It is a title or a word or a description of what's happened to them because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've got to get hold of this. Don't let the corrupt teaching by the Catholics for centuries cause you to shun the Word. I know that they teach sainthood, don't they? They teach sainthood is earned. Oh, I struggled in the Mother Teresa last days and weeks. You analyze that, Mother Teresa was earning things, wasn't she? Every man in his very best state is altogether vanity. You can't earn sainthood. It doesn't work that way. That's a heretical teaching. Children, never let anybody tell you can earn your way to being a saint. You might get your name engraved on something. Wow, you may have your name on an arch. Wrong. If you say that you can earn sainthood, nobody needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just get after it. Earn it. Get after it. And then you'll meet the Eternal Father one day and you'll be a castaway. Because righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. That's what saints are all about. So to put it on earning puts the emphasis on man. That's not what it's about. So let's let the Bible be our guide. Anybody guess how many times the word saints is used in the New Testament? I kind of was trying to reflect back before I looked it back up. I was thinking it was 70-something. The word saints is used 61 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word hagios. So if I say to you, Jake, hagios. Hey, brother, hagios. Dear hagios, did you know it's referring to the word saints 61 times? It always, in all 61 times by different writers, not just Paul, it's always the same word. Never a different word, never a different meaning. And you know what it means? It means holy, a holy one. It means sanctified, a washed, sanctified one. Or you could even use this word, consecrated, set apart, like a priest set apart, meaning the priest in the pictures of Old Testament, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, consecrated unto God, set apart. So it means holy. Paul uses it 39 times in his letters. It just rolls off. And so through the years, by the way, just for the record, I got over my difficulty with the word saints a long time ago. So nobody worry about that now. But as a young man, I struggled because I would hear in TV and I'd hear some random Catholicism talk. Tom could talk all about it. And it was ad nauseum to me. But the Word is so good, wonderful, glorious, beyond really our comprehension when you think what we are in Christ Jesus. Paul uses it 39 times. Let me just quote two of them. Romans 15. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Holy ones. I go to minister to them, those sanctified ones. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians, to them that are sanctified, washed in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called or made saints. You warming up to it? Everybody okay with the word? The truth? It's glorious. By the grace of Jesus Christ in their salvation, I'm talking about the Colossians, they were made saints. And so Paul unequivocally calls them saints to the saints and faithful brethren. And you know when that happened with the Colossian Christians? It happened when they got the second enlightening, right? It happened to them when they got a certain amount of theological truth that they got it. It happened to them when they said, I love the doctrines of grace. No, that's not when it happened. They were made saints upon immediately when they were converted, upon conversion, regeneration, the new birth. That's when you and I were made saints. You hadn't done anything. yet in your Christian life. The thief on the cross was made a saint as much as George Whitefield the last few hours of his life, because it was not what they had earned, it's who they were in Christ. Beloved, this centers on the doctrine of imputation of righteousness, what we call imputed righteousness. And I won't chase that just for a moment here. Imputed righteousness is when our sins are put upon Christ and His righteousness are put upon us. It's imputed. It's a legal term. Bankers and financial people would know what I mean by this. It's put to your account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You were bankrupt, worse than bankrupt, but your sins were put upon Him, and His righteousness that He obtained in His full atonement were put upon us. And therefore, we're saints. We're different. We're not what we were. The thief on the cross instantly was a saint who had just a few minutes earlier had railed on Jesus Christ. Phenomenal doctrinal truth to this. The birth, the new birth, immediately makes a wicked sinner, anybody, a saint. That's why it's hard for us to get it in our mind. But that is the truth of what happens through the righteousness of Jesus Christ being put upon us. We have His total righteousness. What a truth. What a reality. No wonder Paul, just without even hesitation, writes to the Colossians, to the saints. Or he writes to the others there in Corinth, both of his letters in Corinth, certainly the Romans, to the saints, and ministering to the saints, and praying for the saints, greet the saints, or so-and-so. It's glorious. It's truth. When we say, I love going to the fellowship conference because I love meeting saints from across the world, across the United States, it's truth. I love meeting the called-out ones that Jesus Christ has given His righteousness to them. Cherish it. Children, listen to this word. If you're not in Jesus Christ today, you're not a saint, and you can never earn being a saint. But if you look to Jesus Christ for your sins to be washed and believe upon Him, His righteousness will be put on you. Why would you wait? Come to Him. He will make you a new creation, a new man. So our righteousness is now from Him, totally. Therefore, anybody that's in Christ is a new creation, and therefore they're a saint. Doesn't matter how far you are down the life of the Christian life. Everyone, new Christian or old, are made once and for all saints. So the title saints was true of all the Colossian Christians and everybody in this room today that's in Jesus Christ. Right? Everybody here, every brother or sister in this room or out there on the street or in the places that you might meet people that are in Christ, they're a saint. And you can refer to them that way. Because you're recognizing, in a sense, you're adoring the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been put to them, put to their account. Phenomenal. Phenomenal truth to this. Your account has righteousness. It was an impossibility without Him doing that for us. Let me give an example. Brother David, you ever look at or hear about the Forbes rankings of billionaires? I think it just came out within the last month or two, and I just saw a short. I don't see Forbes magazine, but I hear and I see some of the summary. Billionaires. Forbes ranks billionaires worldwide. And then they have the rankings for billionaires in the United States. And so what they do is they rank them, they talk about how they accumulated their wealth, etc., what they do. But they can call them billionaires because their bank account will prove it. Right? They don't go interviewing new students at Harvard and Stanford and University of North Texas. They don't interview these hotshot guys. Ah, man, I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to be a billionaire. They don't rank them. They're not billionaires. They can talk a big story, but they don't have the bank account to prove it. Stay with me here. You understand what this means? Somebody can talk about Christianity. Somebody can be a novice in their own way or kind of a theorist about things, but they're not a saint, and they can't be a saint because their account, their life has nothing in it to bear it out. To be called a saint means that Jesus Christ's righteousness has been put upon you. And therefore, when Paul calls you a saint, which is what he would call us, over the period of 2,000 years later, that is what he is calling us. The title is true. Therefore, if you, as a child of the living God, as a new creation in Christ, if you are a saint, then this makes us understand why the New Testament writers always write to the Christians to walk that out. Be who you are. Live out the very reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Cut off. Put on. Put off. Abstain from. Go after that which is holy. And go after that which is pure. They write that way because they're appealing to you as who you are in Christ. Grow in the fullness of that. Even Paul's going to do this in the Colossian letter. That they would come to full maturity. He's not talking about them being saints. He's talking about them living out, bearing the fruit of one who has been consecrated, made holy, sanctified by the grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, beloved, the word saints has deep doctrinal reality. Imputed righteousness, changed now to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So, the grace of Jesus Christ made the Colossians saints. But this is glorious. This grace doesn't stop there. It keeps coming. It keeps flowing. Grace is not every now and then I go and get a little bit. It's this constant stream, if you want to call it that. Number three, we've said that the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ made Paul an apostle. The second thing, the grace of Jesus Christ made every Colossian Christian a saint. And third, the grace of Jesus Christ continues. It keeps moving in the lives of Christians. These Colossian Christians and every Christian through the age. Let's go back to the text. Middle of verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you. We like to send emails that way, don't we? Grace be to you. Grace and peace. Hey, brother, sister, grace be to you. Saying that, every now and then I'll say it to an acquaintance, a friend that I think's a brother, the Lord's grace be upon you. They'll turn and look. They may not fully understand what that means, but I tell you what, I hope when you leave here today you have a better understanding. When Paul says grace be unto you and peace, he's just not saying poetic things. Paul's heart desire for these Christians is big. It's overflowing. He is pronouncing or asking for a blessing of constant grace towards them. If I look at Brother David or I send him a note, God's grace be upon you today. It's not a small statement. What I'm asking, what I'm hoping in God for, what I'm beseeching Christ Himself to do in David's life is to pour out more grace, more reality, and more of Himself with him. That it would flow. That he'd be caught up in it, carried away in it. The grace, the reality, the grace that comes and the peace that comes as being in Him. It's not a small thing. When Paul, and this is again, this is a pattern of Paul, right? He would often do it at the beginning and he would often do it at the end. Grace be unto you. Amen. Again, it's not poetic. We're not here to try to deal with literary style. We're dealing with the Word of God to Christians in Colossae and to us today. Paul's heart desire was to pronounce a blessing. Like I said, I might even call it an ever-flowing current of grace. Constant, coming towards God's people. Sam Storms put it this way, the release of divine favor and power into their lives. Anybody need divine power and favor in their lives today? I do. You do. I know you do. You do too. All of us do. So when we say grace be unto you, when Paul would say that, he's beseeching Jesus Christ, our gracious Redeemer, to pour out more of Himself in us, upon us, with us. We seem pretty subdued in here. As I used to say at the Bentley camp, That's shouting words right there. This is not just, okay, God's grace coming more and more, not just to be a saint, to be set apart, to be washed, to be sanctified, to have righteousness put upon me, but that He would keep giving it? Who needs rock and roll, drugs, folly at all levels? Who needs that? Come to the living water. Jesus Christ is the living water. You'll thirst no more. He'll keep satisfying you. Yes, you'll have struggles, but He's with you. Grace be unto you and peace. It's awesome. Aren't you glad God's grace is not static? Kind of hit and miss. I don't know. I don't know about today. I don't know if God's grace. I think He's busy. There's big events going on across the world. I think Tim Conway's got most of His grace today. I better let Tim get in on it. I think Whitfield. You know, Whitfield had it more in his day. I can't get in on that. Baloney. Jesus Christ, our Savior, lives and He's here today. He's in us and He loves to pour out more of His grace. We got to get hold of that. When Paul says, grace be unto you, he's asking for a tidal wave, if you will. May God come. May Christ come. We ought to be rejoicing and laying hold of this. It's active, beloved. It's awesome. It's awesome, the reality of this. You ought to open the door so people in that room out there can hear this. Jesus Christ is a Savior who saves from sin, and then He gives grace all the days of our life. Sometimes when I go back to our photo albums, I'm overwhelmed. Because beyond the special memories of children when they were young, or Krista and I in certain moments together, beyond that is grace. Saints, it's grace. It's God with us. When I think about the church, sometimes Mac and I just look at each other. And we don't really have to say anything. We feel something. We just feel that Jesus Christ loves His people. He'll build them. He builds His church. He loves His church. Mac came over and said something to me the day that Jeff was ordained as an elder. And Mac just came over and said one thing to me. And I could hardly stay in the presence of my own emotion at that time. It was truth. Grace is coming. Don't you want in on more of it? It's not just language. It's not just a nice little statement. We're asking Him to pour out more of Himself. He loves to. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, do they not? He sees. He's going to show Himself strong for those that put their trust in Him. It is active. It is awesome. It is available. Isn't it? Available to you and I, wherever you are, whatever the hurt, whatever the struggle, whatever the confusion, whatever the moment. I'm not just talking about sitting in here. I'm talking about when you go outside, or today your car breaks down, or there's a medical issue that comes up, or there's financial stress, or there's personal problems with others, or whatever it may be. Jesus Christ gives grace to His children. It keeps flowing. Let me just mention a few areas. The grace of Jesus Christ is what sustains you today. Right? The grace of Jesus Christ is what sustains you. Read Paul. Read David in the Psalms. Read the different writers. God sustained them. Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He sought the Lord three times. What did Jesus Christ tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. He sustained the Apostle Paul. He'll sustain you, you moms, you ladies nurturing children, tiring, very unrewarding at times, right? Discouraging, heavy. Jesus Christ is there. Jesus Christ is with you. He'll give you grace. You sisters, run with Him. Ask Him for more grace. Husbands, pray for more grace upon your wives. When you, whatever you're about that day, say, Lord, come. Grace be unto my wife. Grace and peace. Shower it, Lord, upon her. This will transform the way we pray, what we believe God for. Another thing, the grace of Jesus Christ is what encourages you today. Sometimes when you're heavy, sometimes when you're facing things that are frustrating or overwhelming, you need to remember the grace of Jesus Christ He will encourage your heart. He'll come. He'll encourage. He'll speak. He'll build you up. He'll make darkness turn to light. He'll make tears turn to rejoicing. He'll bring you through maybe a day, a week, a year, 10 years. We just got to go on. He will encourage us. His grace will encourage us. He is not stingy. I might write a book one day. I don't know if anybody's ever finally said it that way. He is not stingy. You don't have to go through 5 bankers to get the money. You got Him. Get to Him. I'm not talking about asking Him for money. I'm using that as an illustration. He gives Himself. He will encourage you today. The grace of Jesus Christ is what teaches you today. We get together with the men on those Sunday nights, or when the elders get together, or we have our time. It's so good to start in prayer. Lord, teach us Your ways. Give more grace to understand. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to understand this. I need this more in my life. Help me. Teach me. Make it alive and true to me that I can walk therein, that I would hear it and be a doer thereof. The grace of Jesus Christ is what teaches you today. We're taught of Him. The grace of Jesus Christ is what chastens you today, corrects you in love, a perfect Father. The grace of Jesus Christ correcting, cutting off things, warning you, turning you away. What a Savior. When Brother David, you were battling some sickness there at the fellowship conference, it was so fresh on my memory about what I had been through like 2 weekends before or whatever. But I tried to say it to him. I don't know if I articulated it quite right. But I said to him, I felt such loving, chastening grace of Jesus Christ when I laid there in that bed. It was wonderful because of Him. I'm not trying to give some strange view of it. I just knew that He was with me, that His grace chastens and brings along His children. I knew that. I felt it, and I needed it. The grace of Jesus Christ is what keeps you today, kept by the power of God through faith. You see this, beloved? This grace coming, grace active, awesome, available to you, to me. Mac needs it now in Sedalia. He'll need it tomorrow in writing a book. You brothers, when you get up tomorrow, whatever you're going to be about, you need grace. You need grace to do your work, to walk with God, to be fruitful, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to love your children, to correct them, to nurture them, to love others, to walk in the Spirit. You need grace moving, taking you, sweeping you along. I tell you what, 2 weekends ago, reading George Whitefield, I got a fresh perspective, even before I was going to preach on this, of grace day by day, hour by hour. He would be sick or sickly, fatigued, thousands waiting on him. He would lay down, he would rest for a few minutes, and then he would get up and he would say, God just strengthened me, and I went and preached with fullness of the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? How do you tell a doctor? I was struggling, I didn't feel well, and then I got up and God just came. Did you take anything? No, I didn't take anything. He just came. What did Whitfield do? He went with the living Savior who was with him. Wow. He sustains, encourages, teaches, chastens, keeps. We could go on and on, couldn't we? You're getting the picture here. These are the first 2 verses. These are not just formalities. These are truths for us. Beloved, the grace of Jesus Christ in my life and in your life doesn't have to be a trickle because of our own dullness, unbelief, worldliness. The grace of God in our life can be a waterfall, a continuous waterfall. I'm going to wind down here. Anybody want in the waterfall of grace? I mean, surely Piper and Sam Storms and a few guys like that are not the only ones that like to talk that way. I want in on that. That's what Tim Conway was about. Being full of God and seeing God move here or across the world and seeing Him turn the world upside down wherever and however Christians are living their lives. That's what he's saying. In a sense, it's the same truth that God would come, that grace would come, and that things would happen. It can be a continuous waterfall. One last picture. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Woo! Okay, well, that's actually quite a few. Niagara Falls. Do I need to say anything more, Brother Allen? You get the picture here? Niagara Falls is jaw-dropping, to say the least. You talk about a continuous waterfall. Am I the only one who would ever ask, has that thing ever run out of water upstream? Where's all this stuff coming from? But I know sometimes and I was a little boy when I saw it first time. And then Chris and I and Jesse and Michaela got to go back and see it. I got to go back, but 2008, they got to see it for the first time. So 7 years ago, I think, in May is when we went. And so they got to see it. You hear it before you ever get to it, right? It is awesome. It is constant. It's never ending. It's flowing like the grace of God. Anybody want to guess the volume? When I started thinking about this, I thought of Brother Randy. Anybody want to guess the volume? Oh, I had to look it up. I just quickly looked it up the other day. And it gave it to me in cubic feet. Thank you very much. It said there's 85,000 cubic feet per second. I was trying to remember how many gallons in a cubic foot. Engineer next door. Hey, Grady, how many gallons of water in a cubic foot? 7.4, and he ran it out to the depth. Typical engineer. He ran. Thank you. That's all I needed. Here's what it says. 600,000 gallons per second flowing over Niagara Falls. 600,000 gallons. 37 million gallons a minute. A minute. Nonstop. So by the time Philip is long-winded trying to describe this, we're going to probably push 60 to 100 million gallons have fallen over that constant waterfall for others to stand and admire. The next time you see a picture, or if you ever go there, only think this, ultimately, God's grace is greater than that waterfall. It will sweep you away. It will come. It will take you. It will engulf you. You can get down there as close as possible through this boat. The Maid of the Mist, I believe that's what it's called. And they put you on the boat and everybody wears these silly looking slickers, right? These rain jackets. And you got your head wrapped, you know, and Philip's glasses are hanging off like it. And you're thinking, I don't know if I want to do this. But it's worth it. Because then they take you, and they get you as close as they can, which has got to be a football field or two away still. Because the spray is spraying. So everybody, it's fun. I know it looks kind of silly, but everybody's hanging on to the boat, and you're getting engulfed in this mist like several somebodies have garden hoses, and they're spraying you. Y'all remember? I remember how funny Michaela's expressions were. I don't think she was enjoying it very much. Well, I go to all that effort to point out that the grace of God, when Paul says, grace be unto you and peace, that's what he's talking about. God's grace, Jesus Christ, real, active, with you, strengthening you, helping you in your life today, whatever problem, whatever issue, grace be unto you. My mom's got a heart procedure of some sort this week. It could be more extreme than we even think. But you know what? I want to have words of life. I want to have gracious words. I want to tell her about grace being poured out, that she would be engulfed in it. Beloved, when Paul says to Christians, grace be to you, he is beseeching God's waterfall on you. And that's a truth that forever we need to relish and hold on to and love it and communicate that way to others. Let me close. You see then, I hope now, you see that Paul's opening salutation is full of doctrine. It's full of truth. You don't just move past, let's get to verse 3. Let's jump into this thing. Let me scan past that. No. Paul's opening is full of truth for the Christian life then and today. That's why you need to slow down and understand the glorious truths in these two verses. It'll show you more and more of the grace of Jesus Christ in all Christians through the ages. Paul, an apostle, set apart, saved by Jesus Christ, a messenger, a chosen vessel. The grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, which made the Colossians saints, and every one of us in Christ have been made saints, imputed righteousness put upon us. And third, this grace from Jesus Christ is not limited. It's not slowed down. It keeps coming, more of it. Live in the reality of it, brothers, sisters, saints. Live more in the reality of it. Believe God to do more of that in your life. We're not talking about calling down power and strange teachings. We're talking about the reality of Christ in us and Him filling us and moving in our lives. Oh, for more of this. The grace of Jesus Christ, Paul, Colossians, Providence Chapel. Let's live in it. Amen. Let me pray. Father, this is such great truth here, oh Lord. When Paul wrote these opening verses, he's saying so much. You're saying so much to us. And we want to receive it today with thanksgiving. We say yea and amen to the Word of God. What truth, what reality. Paul, an enemy of Jesus Christ, instantly made a chosen vessel. A vessel to write, preach, defend, and be on the front edge of the Christian faith going forward. Thank you, Lord, that he was an apostle. Thank you for his writings. Thank you that they're expressions from you. They're your writings. They're your teachings. Thank you, Lord, that the Colossians were made saints by the righteousness of your Son. Thank you, Lord, today us in your Son have been made saints. Thank you, Lord, today young boys, girls, people in this room can be made saints by the grace of God. New creations. Lord, have mercy. And thank you that the statement, grace be to you, it tells us, Lord, you will constantly, you will nonstop pour out grace in our lives. Lord, we need it. I need it. All of us need it. We thank you that it's real, that it is available, that you do it. Blessed be your name. Thank you, our great Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.